Okay, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again that we can come here. We can study your word and understand your truth. And I just pray for wisdom as I preach and wisdom for the congregation that we will get what you want us to get out of your word, Lord. You will meet each of us where we're at and help us to be farther along the path you want us to be on, Lord, until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Have any of you ever heard of the Millennium Park Tower? Not surprising. The Millennium Park Tower is a 58-story high-rise residential building in San Francisco. It's a mixed-use tower, but mainly residential. It is the tallest residential building in San Francisco, and the sixth tallest overall in San Francisco. So why do I bring it up? Because in May of 2016, the residents there were informed that the main tower is both sinking and tilting. We have our own Leaning Tower of Pisa in San Francisco. The builders did not properly prepare the foundation that they built it on. This is a mistake that will be costly to fix, if it can be fixed at all. Right now, last I read, they were just trying to halt it. Well, this is noteworthy and a terrible thing for everyone involved. It does not affect that many people. To tell you the truth, until just the other day, I had never even heard of it. It doesn't bother me at all. This is what happens when you build without knowing what you are building on. While this is a very costly mistake in terms of money, it is a small matter in the face of eternity. It is far more costly when Christians don't sink their teachings into the bedrock of God's Word. The Bible is not a series of unconnected, short stories to teach us situational ethics. And we do too much of that in today's church in America. In this situation, this is right. It's right or it's wrong in any situation. They make the Bible about themselves. They read themselves into the Bible. While the Bible does have a tremendous amount to tell us, obviously, it is not our story. The Bible is the revelation of who God is and what God's plan is from before time till time as we know it ends. When we forget God's plan is when we start to build our ideas on unsafe ground. At this point, we are asking for problems. Not only are we asking for problems, we are almost guaranteed to build our thoughts into what we teach and come up with wrong, if not blasphemous, teachings. And I came from churches that did exactly that. To see a primal example of this that I have heard from the pulpit, we need to turn to Genesis. We'll get to the main story in a minute, but we're just going to give a brief history of Genesis. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. The vast majority build upon what happens in Genesis. And the rest, they're in Genesis. The whole Bible is built upon Genesis. Genesis is the foundation. And we can tend to forget that in today's church. We all have stories that we know and love in Genesis. For instance, creation. And God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. We all have stories that we know and don't love so much in Genesis. For instance, corruption, the first sin, which brought the first major multi-generational theme in God's plan. We go to Genesis 3, 11 through 14. It says, "And he said, 'Who told that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent," excuse me. So Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And to this day, we prove our relationship to Adam and Eve. We still blame others for our sins. How many times have we heard the words similar to this? They started it. How many times have we said words similar to that? Too many times. So, Genesis, we'll continue on Genesis 3 for now. 14:15, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat, all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Okay. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Seed. Enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That theme is all through the Old Testament, as we know. Seed, I'm sure you know, refers to descendants. There will be enmity from then on between these two lines. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The first major example of this enmity was Cain, the seed of the devil, killing Abel, the seed of the woman. Why do you call Cain the seed of the devil? Wasn't he Eve's son? Because in 1 John 3:12 it says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Okay, so more stories from Genesis. The flood and the covenant that God made with Noah. The Tower of Babel, or is it Babel, or is it Babel, depending on who you talk to and who you listen to. And that right tells you that languages are confused. Then there's Abram, the first father of salvation by faith. Sola fide. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse. And in all you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This introduces another theme that's all through, starts in Genesis. God tells Abram to go, and I will give you these things, seed and land. Abram was 75 years old at this time when he got that. And he was childless. So we fast forward 24 years. Abram is still childless, and Sarai, his wife, is now 89 years old. Okay, we do know they lived longer in the Old Testament, but 89 years old is getting old up there for childbirth. In Genesis 17, we get God making a covenant with Abram. You see a prime example of this that I've heard. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. God still wants this from his children today, for us to walk before him and be blameless. Verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Again, that's seed. Now, this is the first time he's talked covenant with God. Before, it was just a promise. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Abraham is still childless at this point. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So that's land, talking seed and land. And he did that through a covenant. Those themes are all the way through the Old Testament. What did Abram have to do as his part of this covenant? First part was easy. Change your name. You're no longer Abram, you're Abraham. Sarai is now Sarah. Second part, every male amongst them needed to be circumcised. I'm sure that wasn't a fun part, but wasn't that hard to follow? Third part is always the hardest. Walk before me and be blameless. Can he do that? Well, no, because he's still a son of Adam. This covenant was between God, Abraham, and his descendants. They would now be known as the covenant people of God. That's a change. To show how God blesses his covenant people when they are faithful, Christians often point to a great grandchild of Abraham, Joseph. We all know the story, or at least think we do. Joseph is Jacob's 11th son and the son he loves the most. Being the youngest son myself, I know well the jealousy this can cause with your older brothers. Well, maybe not as much jealousy as his older brothers showed. I don't think they ever wanted to sell me into slavery, but they could have, if slavery had been around. Jacob gives Joseph a coat of many colors. Now think this, his older brothers already know, he's 17 years old, they already know that he's their father's favorite son. And now he gives them a coat of many colors, which he never gave to any of the 10 older sons. So, the jealousy increases. Causes even more resentment from his older brothers. Then, as we all know, Joseph does what? He has two dreams and just blurts them right out to his brothers. Dreams are also a recurring theme in Joseph's life, by the way. One dream, his brothers bow to him, and in the second dream, his father, mother, and brothers bow to him. This does not impress his brothers and doesn't impress his father either. This makes his brothers so mad that they almost kill him, but they change their minds because they love him so much. No, because they can't make a profit out of killing him, so they sell him into slavery. That way they make money out of it. In Egypt, Joseph is purchased by Potiphar, as we know. And we get the second theme in Joseph's life. The Lord was with Joseph. Okay. I would like it to be said at the end of my life that this is a theme in my life. I have been very blessed by the Lord, but I don't know that people will say the Lord was with Stephen at the end of my life. Hopefully they will. The Lord was with Joseph in everything he did. So Potiphar put him in charge of his entire household. Entire household this time means not just the house, but everything Potiphar owns. He put him in charge for it. Joseph was blessed, but he had one big problem. I'm sure you all know that big problem was Potiphar's wife, who was attracted to him. And as the old saying goes, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. When Joseph refused her advances again and again, she told her husband he had tried to take advantage of her. This made Potiphar understandably angry, and he threw Joseph into prison. Not just any prison, in the Pharaoh's prison, where Pharaoh put his prisoners. Where we encountered the theme mentioned earlier, the Lord was with Joseph in prison. Well, that's true, because the Lord can be with you wherever. After being in prison a while, Joseph was put in charge of all the other prisoners. He met all of their needs and did whatever the jailer wanted to be done. Joseph did it. And as we know, while Joseph was in charge of two more prisoners were added. The chief cupbearer and the chief baker to Pharaoh. You don't want to make Pharaoh mad. I've heard people say that's because they tried to kill Pharaoh. The Bible doesn't say that, so I don't know where they get that. I'm always leery of things like that. And it occurred to me while I was reading this that the chief cupbearer and the chief baker to Pharaoh, what are they in charge of? The wine and the bread. The Lord's table. Is that a coincidence? Maybe. I'll have to look into that more. I don't think it actually says, but it's interesting that it wasn't the chief something else. It was the baker and the cupbearer. And as you know, each of these two had what? A dream. Joseph interprets the dream correctly. One prisoner was stored, and the other, not so much. He was hung. Joseph asked to be remembered by the chief cupbearer, who was restored, when he got restored. But in the excitement of being restored and not hung, he forgot all about Joseph for 2 years. 2 years later, Pharaoh had two dreams. Another same in Joseph's life, but no one could interpret them. Only then did the cupbearer remember Joseph, saying, oh, hey, there's this guy in prison that interpreted our dreams correctly. So Pharaoh had Joseph cleaned up and brought before him. And as we know, Joseph tells Pharaoh that the interpretations are from God, and then he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. The 7 fat cows of grain and 7 years are 7 years of plenty. The 7 fat cows and grain are 7 years of plenty. The 7 lean cows and blighted grain are 7 years of famine. The famine will be so bad that the years of plenty would be forgotten. Long story short, Joseph becomes second in charge of all Egypt, serving Pharaoh. Joseph gets a new name, fine clothes, a signet ring, a necklace, Pharaoh's second best chariot, and everyone in Egypt except Pharaoh has to go to one knee for him. Oh, and he gets an Egyptian wife. Blessings. I don't know the exact amount of Joseph in each of the earlier jobs in prison, but he was sold into slavery at 17. When he stands before Pharaoh, he is 30. So 13 years have passed by between being sold and becoming second in charge of Egypt. He becomes the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth at that time. Not bad for a younger son of shepherds. And this is how most people interpret the story. Hold fast to your faith in God in times of trouble, and God will bless you mightily. That's how I've heard it interpreted. Just hold on to your faith and God will bless you. What if I told you that is not the moral of the story? What if I told you that the real reason for what happened to Joseph is almost completely opposite of this narrative? Before you drag me from behind the podium and kick me out the door, let's look at the narrative a different way, and I can show you why this story may be even better. I don't think the maybe should be there is better than that. What if I told you this story isn't really about Joseph? Keep in mind that Jacob and Joseph are members of God's covenant people. With that in mind, let's look at this story again through the lens of land, seed, and covenant. All the things God promised Abraham and his descendants. We'll go to Genesis chapter 41 now, starting at verse 37. Before we do, remember, we are not assuming this story, we are reading it. When you do, you will see the irony of this story. Very ironic. Now the verse 37 of chapter 41. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. This was Joseph's proposal to store food while the harvest was good, so they would have food for the years of famine. Verse 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" Here's the first irony of the story. So how is this ironic? Why do his brothers hate him? Because God gave him a dream, and they didn't believe him. Now Joseph stands before Pharaoh, a pagan, and he says, "I believe you." A side note, it's not good that the covenant people of God don't believe his messenger, but pagans do. This isn't the first time that God's messengers were not believed by God's people, and it sure won't be the last. So verse 39. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." Wow, pretty good coming from the pagan leader of a powerful nation. We must realize that when Pharaoh says God has informed you, he does not mean Yahweh. Pharaoh doesn't believe in Yahweh. Pharaoh believes he is God. He is simply saying this is of supernatural origin. Verse 40, "You shall be over my house." What happens to every house that Joseph serves? It prospers. Everything goes well. The Lord is with Joseph. Whose house should Joseph be serving? Jacob's. House of his father. Joseph is serving the wrong house. And back to verse 40. "And according to your command, all my people should do homage, Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Charge over all the land of Egypt. Only Pharaoh is above him. What land is Joseph supposed to be serving in? Canaan. In the Bible, Canaan is the land of promise. What is the land of Egypt in the Bible? It's the theological opposite of Canaan. So he's serving in Egypt. So he's in the wrong house, in the wrong land. 42. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. Wrong robe. Joseph's robe was specifically mentioned in the beginning of the story. Robe of many colors. So it's wrong house, wrong land, wrong robe. Does this sound like Moses is trying to tell us this is the blessing promise from God? 43. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. Why did his brothers want to kill him? Because he dreamed they were bowing the knee to him. Now the whole pagan land of Egypt is bowing the knee to him. And he set over him all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. Don't know if I got that right, but I'm going to go with it. Wrong name. He has a name that identifies him with the covenant people of God. So now he's in the wrong house, wrong land, wrong robe, wrong name. And he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. Wrong wife. Not only is she a pagan, she is the daughter of a pagan priest of a pagan god. How come God told the Israelites to put away foreign wives? It's not because they were foreign, it's because they were pagan. He's worried about them theologically corrupting the Israelites. So how can we say this is a reward for holding your faith in God when Joseph is serving in the wrong house, in the wrong land, wearing the wrong robe, with the wrong name, married to the wrong wife, who believes in the wrong theology? Praise God, he is so blessed. Are money and power the only blessings we are looking for from God? Do you want your children to be blessed like Joseph? Not me. I'll take a poor, God-honoring shepherd over the prince of Egypt anytime. Are you convinced yet? If you don't believe me, I don't blame you. Would you believe Joseph, the man in the story? Let's look at verse 46. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in a great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Any household Joseph serves is blessed. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the first son, firstborn, Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Notice that Joseph gave his sons Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. He himself had an Egyptian name now. His wife was an Egyptian, but he named his sons Hebrew names. Why would he do that? He felt so blessed by Egypt. Instead, he gave them covenantal names. He knew that he was still part of the covenantal family of God. I have trouble believing the meanings of names many times, because I don't know if you ever looked at this, names, books, and their meanings. You can get the same name and two totally different meanings in two different books. People say they mean different things, and that's why I have trouble believing in what they say names mean. In this passage, though, Joseph gives us a clue. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. I read that Manasseh means forget. Joseph was trying to forget all his trouble and his father's household. Notice it doesn't say all my troubles from my father's household. It says all my troubles and my father's household. Not past troubles, the troubles he feels right now. He's the second most powerful person in Egypt, and he wants to forget his troubles. To help us forget the pain we have caused ourselves and the pain others have caused us, all of us need a Manasseh in our lives, by the way. We need something that reminds us to forget the pains and troubles others have caused us and the troubles we have caused others. Don't let troubles hold you down. The blood of Jesus covers them. Don't know if I want to share this or not. There's an old line. Everything I learned about life, I learned from my dog. You ever read any of those? One of the lessons is how to handle stress like a dog. If you can't eat it or play with it, lift your leg on it and walk away. Which is funny, but it's true. Don't hold on to all your troubles. Let them go. God has it handled. The blood of Jesus covers them. We all need that Manasseh to remind us about that. No matter how much you have wounded or been wounded, the blood of Jesus covers it. Manasseh, forget your troubles and those who have wronged you. Concentrate on God. The second child he names Ephraim, which spells out how he feels even more. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. What? Wait, wasn't he made fruitful in Egypt? Yeah. But that's the land of his affliction, not Canaan, Egypt. And shouldn't the land where they tried to kill you and sold you into slavery be the land of your affliction? No. I don't understand. Joseph knows and remembers and holds on to the fact that he is a son of the covenant. To be in any place but the land of the covenant, serving the family of God and of the covenant, is the land of affliction. Help clear yourself a little bit. Think about your life. Are you looking for a city whose foundation and builder is God? Until you arrive there, isn't this the land of your affliction? Is this your home? There's a very famous pastor who wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. Well, if this is your best life, you must be going to hell. Because heaven is going to be so much better than this. Your best life here is immeasurably pitiful. Think of all the things you put up with, go through, and all that. You won't be going through in heaven. Compared to your true home, this home is the land of your affliction. If you can live, like I said, if you can live your best life now, it's only because you must be going to hell. The Apostle Paul states it best when he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Heaven is our home. Until then, we must abide in this, the land of our affliction, and do our best to make it better. So this leads us to the obvious question. What then is the point of Joseph? If it's not holding on to my faith and I'm blessed with power and a wife and children, what then is the point of Joseph? What then is his story all about? If it's not faith with will bring you riches and power, then what is it? It's a great question. Let's move forward to chapter 45. The famine has come. 7 years of plenty are over. We're into the second year of the famine. Canaan is also feeling it. What happens? Joseph's brothers are sent to Egypt to buy food. They don't recognize Joseph, but he recognized them, and he decides to test them. Why? Because because he wants to get revenge? No. The main reason they had decided to sell Joseph into slavery is because he's the favorite son, born to the wife of his father, that she loved later in his later years. Joseph was a constant reminder their father did not love their mothers as much as he loved his. Maybe he loved them, but not as much. Joseph has a full brother, who we remember, Benjamin. It has been over 20 years now since Joseph was sold into slavery. No wonder they weren't really expecting to see Joseph in Egypt, second in command. So Joseph wonders, is Benjamin still alive? Or did they do my younger brother in the way they did me? Or worse, just kill him. He also wonders, is my father still alive? Again, it's been 20 years. Through them, he learns they're both still alive. So he decides, I'm going to test my brothers to see if they've changed. He tests their brothers by keeping one of them. And he's saying, you won't see my face again unless you come back with all of your brothers. Oh, great. Leaving one behind, heading back. They want to see if they'll abandon another brother. See if they've changed. Because if they haven't changed, they'll abandon the brother. He also tests them by saying they need to bring in, including Benjamin. So, again, long story short, they come back with Benjamin. Not immediately, but they do come back. Joseph has one final test for them. He plants evidence on Benjamin, has Benjamin arrested, and tells his brothers Benjamin is going to jail because of that. Will they abandon him? At this point, one of the brothers stands out and passes the test. We'll get to that in a minute. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. The reason he's doing this is because they passed a test. One of them did. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Well, I can't really blame them for being dismayed. They sold their brother into slavery. Now they're in another land and found out the second person in charge of Egypt is that brother they sold into slavery. Can you imagine the thoughts going through their minds? Okay, my father's going to die, but we're going to beat him. Because he's going to kill us. They were so afraid they couldn't even speak. Yeah. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Oh, let's just remind them about it. I'm sure it's not going through their minds right now. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here. Now we got to get this part. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Notice it doesn't say God sent me to show how faithful living is rewarded with riches and power. There are many people who live faithful lives that don't become the second command of the second most powerful or the most powerful nation in the world. God sent Joseph to Egypt to preserve life. Yes, his brother's the one that sold him, but God sent him. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you, a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Okay. Now, assume since this is the word of God, that if Joseph wasn't there, they would have died in a famine. I'm sure many people did. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. God sent Joseph to preserve a remnant. To be more specific, think seed, land, covenant. Do you remember when we mentioned the first sin and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Abel was the seed of the woman, as Cain was the seed of the serpent. When Abel was killed, God sent Seth to be the seed of the woman. Now, between Seth and Noah, there are 10 generations. Through the line of Seth, to preserve the seed, Noah has 3 sons. And we learn that Shem is the promised seed. Then we come to Abraham. Abraham has 2 sons, but only one can be the seed, the promised seed. We learn that it is Isaac. Isaac has 2 sons. Which will be the promised seed? Is it the firstborn Esau? No, it is Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Who will be the promised seed? From this story, it looks like Joseph is the promised seed. After all, he's saving his family. But he is not. Joseph is there just to preserve the promised seed. Who is the promised seed? The way the promised seed identifies himself is very telling. Benjamin is about to be kept behind, and Judah stands forth and says, "It will kill my father if we don't bring Benjamin back. Keep me as your slave instead." Judah is the promised seed. Even though it was Judah that wanted to kill Benjamin in the first place. Joseph offers himself as a substitute in place of the one his father loves, which is exactly what the promised seed would do. Just like another promised seed, but don't go there yet. Judah has another, greater son, David, who identifies himself as a promised seed when he fights Goliath to face Israel's enemy and defeats him. He saves all of Israel. Then there is a greater son of David, who is the promised seed to which all the previous seeds point. He does what Judah and David did, and more, in one act. He offers himself on a cross as a substitutionary atonement for the people his father loves. After dying a death that we deserve, he goes to hell and defeats the greatest enemy on behalf of all those who are in him by faith. Joseph didn't go to Egypt to prove his faith. Joseph went to Egypt so that Judah, the promised seed, wouldn't starve, so that his greater promised seed could save his people. This is the point of the story of Joseph. It is not some moralistic success story of how to become rich and powerful if you follow God. This is the heart of the gospel right here. A gospel set in motion not 2,000 years ago, but before the creation of the heavens and the earth. When we look at how God, in his providence, uses betrayal, slavery, famines, all to accomplish his will, how we can look upon the trials we face, how can we look upon the trials we face and dare question him? We need to look upon those trials as light momentary afflictions, even though they seem huge to us compared to eternity. Compared to God's plan, they are light and momentary. This doesn't mean we ignore them, but we just need to give them to God. The blood of Jesus will cover it. We can't compare our afflictions to Joseph, that's for sure. But we do have the same home. It is not this home. It is not this world. This is the land of our affliction. This is where we have to remember that we are of the covenant people of God. The new covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant, but we are of the covenant people of God. God is calling us home, and this is just the interval to get there. And who knows, through your afflictions right now, what God is going to accomplish. You've heard of people that have suffered incredibly terrible things, and after that, they are able to help other people when they suffer a terrible thing. Because they have been there. They understand. I'm not saying I want to go through that, but if God wants me to, I will, obviously. But from there, they can help other people. Right off the bat comes the thing of Johnny Erickson Tata. Quadriplegic for decades now, and she has helped so many people deal with that. God is using her. Would she rather not be a quadriplegic? I'm sure she would rather not be a quadriplegic. But God has a plan. He uses people. He uses tragedy to accomplish His will. Betrayal, slavery, famines, they're all tragedies. But none of them catch God by surprise. In fact, we know this was all going to happen because when Abram has his dream before he's even Abraham, it talks about your people will be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. I don't think Abraham knew what that dream was about, but his descendants do. So in your darkest days, in our darkest days, we must remember this story and what it shows us about God. God always saves His people. I think of the words from a song, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever snatch you from His hand." So no matter what this world throws at us, we need to remember Manasseh. Forget about it. It's in the past. People that have wronged you, you know, they always say forgive and forget. I don't know about you, but I can never forget. But I can forgive. But I don't forget. But it's in the past. We're looking forward. As we move forward, let's remember everything we do, God can use and will use to accomplish His plan. Let's pray.